Well, we're in John 2. And this is a pretty amazing passage of Scripture. Most people are actually familiar with it, even if they've never read the Bible. It's called The Wedding at Cana, and it's page 1057 if you're using one of these Bibles. It'll help you if you have it open this morning, I think. As I came to this sermon, one of the things about it being a passage of Scripture that's pretty familiar is that it's people have a lot of assumptions about it. They also use this particular passage of Scripture for their own agendas quite often. There's actually a lot in this passage that's really intriguing, but there's also a lot of things in it that raise questions for us, I think. So I found out as I've just kind of done my study this week that Christians use this passage to argue about a lot of different things that maybe this passage isn't actually about. For instance, the relationship of Jesus to his mother. And so this is kind of a classic Catholic Protestant argument about, well, what is Mary really doing here? People also argue about whether the wine was alcoholic or not. That's a pretty big one, especially if you're Baptist. And then they kind of say, okay, well, what does that say? What is Jesus saying about how we use alcohol today? Another kind of not actually related probably to what this passage is about. The other thing that people will do is they'll often just kind of look at the passage and they'll say, well, God likes marriage. There we go, which is true, but also maybe missing the point of what we're getting at here. So I'm sorry to say if any of those topics kind of titillate you, I'll disappoint you right now in saying that the wedding of Cana isn't about any of those things. It's not about family dynamics. It's not about drunkenness. And it's not about weddings, not really. So what is it about? That's the question. Well, if you skip down to verse 11, we get a bit of a summary statement. It says, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now this word here, sign or signs, this is a key word in John. We're going to see this come up over and over again. If you're reading through the other Gospels, you're more likely to encounter the word miracle, meaning mighty deed. And that reminds us of the mighty deeds that God did, like the Exodus. But John uses the word sign. And if we think about the English of that word, maybe we'll have a clue why. A sign is something that points to something, right? It's something that's representative of something else. It reveals something. And that's what it's about in John's gospel too. Signs always reveal and point to something. And actually, they always, in the gospel of John, it's a little maybe anticlimactic, but they always reveal the same thing in John's gospel. It's always the same thing. Jesus' signs always reveal who Jesus is. And they always serve the same purpose. They reveal who Jesus is in order that we might believe. And you see that structure in verse 11 there. Says it manifested his glory. That is, it revealed Jesus to have God's glory. That's what we're talking about. The very presence of God is manifested here in Jesus. And then the second thing that happens as a result of them seeing his glory, well, the disciples believe in him. Now I'm going to skip to not just the end of the passage, but to the end of the book right now. And I'm going to read something else, and it'll show you how this fits into the big picture of the book of John. This is from chapter 20. It says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So you'll hear that same pattern again. These signs reveal, what do they reveal? Well, they reveal who Jesus is. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. And what's the end? The end is that we might recognize that and believe and then have life. So hopefully this isn't a huge surprise to you, but John's gospel, it's about Jesus. It reveals Jesus. And so when we come to this account of the wedding in Cana, and we ask, why did John decide to tell us about this? We know why. It's because this reveals Jesus' identity. And by doing so, it grants belief in him. So that's our mission. Our mission is to look at this and discover what this huge abundance of wine reveals to us about Jesus. Or we could reference last week and we could say, how does this first sign of Jesus, how does it open heaven for us? Right? That's what Jesus said he was going to do. He said he was going to open heaven and that we would see angels ascending and descending. How does what he does here, how does it open heaven? So we're going to look at 3 points as we do that. You could find your outline. It's on page 7 and 8. It's split. And the 3 points are actually on page 8. And the 3 points are this: woman, wine, and wedding. So let's talk about the woman in this passage. Well, we're in verse 1 here. We see Jesus and his disciples show up at Cana for the wedding. It's about 10 miles from Nazareth, which is where we left off. We don't know why they were invited there. There's a lot of speculation about that. It could have been because Jesus is famous. It could have been some other relationship that he had with someone there. But maybe it's a family connection, because we find out that his mother is there as well. And these first verses, they really revolve around this interaction between Mary and Jesus. And this is, I think, it gets tricky right away for us, because on a first read, it just seems to us when we read this, it's like Jesus is just being really mean to his mom. that's like the impression when you read through this. It reads very harshly to us. But let's look closely and see if that's actually what's going on. First, I want you to notice something important, and that's that Mary doesn't actually ask for anything here. A lot of times we assume that Mary is maybe kind of nagging Jesus here and kind of being a bit overbearing. But all she says is, they have no wine. And really, she's just echoing what the narrator says earlier in the verse. The narrator says they ran out of wine, and then Mary says to Jesus, hey, they have no wine. So there's not actually an explicit request here for Jesus to do something, though she is pointing out a significant problem for the host. Because the last thing you want in a 3 to 7 day-long wedding is for the wine to run out. But the second thing to note here is that Jesus addressed to Mary, he calls her woman, doesn't he? Now, that just grates a bit against us. But we have to know this is not derogatory in the New Testament. It sounds very strange to us, but woman, this title, it's used in actually, it's just a formal title. It's affectionate, actually. So you could think something like milady out of King Arthur's court. That's more the sense of this. So we need to strike from the record here that Jesus is just kind of irritated with Mary, because that's not what this is about. What is interesting about him using the term woman, though, is that Jesus never in any of the Gospels actually directly addresses Mary by calling her mother. And that's actually what we would expect Jesus to do. We would expect him to call her mother, but he chooses this other formal title. He always calls her woman if he talks directly to her. And I think this maybe also weighs against the idea that Jesus is just kind of hearing a special request from Mary, and he just wants to kind of humor dear old mom, and he'll just kind of make some wine just because she's his mother. I think that what he's doing by using this title is actually he's putting a bit of distance between him and his mother. And he does this in other parts of the gospel as well, where it's very clear that Jesus has a mission and he knows his identity as God's son and God's Messiah. And while he's not unkind to Mary, he's not subservient to her at all. So I think that solves the woman problem for us. But the third thing to note is this translation of what he says to Mary. He says, what does this have to do with me? That sounds harsh as well, doesn't it? More literally, you may remember this from older translations, but literally it says this: what is this to me and to you? That's a Greek idiom. And the sense is something more like, why does this concern us? Or why are we worried about this? And that's actually a pretty good question. We might have that question right now. Why should Jesus be worried about them running out of wine? Store that one away. We'll come back to it. This is what he says next, and this is key. He says, my hour is not yet come. This idea of Jesus' hour, it comes up over and over again in John. This is another important word that we're going to have to grapple with. And when you read it in chapter 7, you may remember this. Some of the Jewish leaders send people to arrest Jesus, and it says they can't lay their hands on him because his hour had not yet come. Same phrase, his hour had not yet come. And as we go on in John, we actually realize that the hour that he's talking about is not the beginning of his ministry. When we read this on first glance, we think he's saying, oh, my hour has not come. Like, oh, I'm not ready to do a miracle yet. But as we go through John, we'll realize that when he says this phrase, he's actually pointing to the cross. When he says, my hour is not yet here, the hour is the time when the work of the Messiah is complete. When he dies as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, Jesus' hour in the Gospel of John is always the cross. That's always what he's pointing forward to. And so you might imagine Jesus saying it like this. What does a lack of wine have to do with my mission on the cross? That's another good question. You know, I think he says this with maybe a bit of a twinkle in his eye. I think there's something rhetorical here. Because we'll find out in a bit that Jesus has actually come to solve a wine problem. It's not a wine problem at the level of this small wedding. It's a wine problem in all of Israel. And here he points us to start thinking about that by alluding to the cross, the end goal of his ministry. Another reason I think this question might be rhetorical is that Mary seems to understand Jesus is saying that he is going to do something about the wine situation. She seems to think that by talking about his hour not yet coming, that means actually he has time to do stuff. And she tells the servants, okay, listen to whatever he says. He seems like he's going to do something. And so rather than seeing her as kind of being an overbearing mother that's just kind of trying to force his hand, I don't think that's what's going on here. I think Mary actually understands something deeper about Jesus' mission. And we'll find out the lack of wine here, which actually he says it doesn't concern you or me, but it's about to get dealt with. I think the most important thing here is that as difficult as this kind of scenario seems to us, everything Jesus is doing here is serving his mission of being the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And we'll see this all throughout John again. He preaches, he prays, he performs signs, he makes wine. But with all of that, it's with the hour in mind. Even here at the very beginning, he's got his eye on the very last chapters of the Gospel of John, when he's going to fulfill that mission that John the Baptist speaks about him. Behold, the Lamb of God. So, is Jesus being mean to his mom? No. But he does cause us to stop and think for a minute. And this is the question maybe we're asking after this interaction. What does this empty keg have to do with Jesus and his mission? What does a lack of wine have to do with Jesus sacrificing himself on the cross? How does any of this stuff really reveal his glory? So to answer that, we're going to have to talk about the wine. So this is our second point. We're talking about wine. Wine in this day, it's expensive. You might say you might still think it's expensive in British Columbia, but it was way more expensive in Palestine. It was actually an export product most of the time. It was drunk on special occasions a few times a year, like at weddings. And I have to say, I promised that I wouldn't talk about this, but it definitely was alcoholic. But only because they didn't have the technology to keep it as grape juice. That's how we know that, because the yeast for fermentation actually lives on the outside of the grape. And so as soon as you crush a grape, it's actually fermenting into wine. And the only way to stop that is what Thomas Welch discovered in the late 1800s, was he discovered that if you applied pasteurization to grape juice, you could kill the yeast and then you could have something for the children. So that's how we know. But think about, just stop for a minute and think about what does wine symbolize? And probably different things to different people. In the Old Testament, it's always symbolic of celebration and joy and abundance. And so throughout the Old Testament, wine becomes more and more associated with God's promise of the coming Messiah. because that's the day that's marked by the utmost celebration and joy and abundance. And so if you remember our first reading from Amos, it says God is going to raise up David's booth, meaning the Messiah is going to come from David's line. And this is what it's like when he comes. It says, the mountains shall drip sweet wine. All the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. They shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on the land. They shall never again be uprooted out of the land I've given them. That's just this picture of flourishing, isn't it? You have to live somewhere for a long time for grapevines to begin producing fruit. And so God's saying, I'm going to give you this place. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to bless you. Your harvests are going to be bountiful, to the point that this unimaginable scenario of wine flowing out of the mountains comes into being. So in Israel's scriptures, and increasingly in their imagination, abundant wine is the sign of the new age that is coming, the new age that God is going to bring with his Messiah. There's some extra-biblical writings from around this time, and this is really neat. They talk about when the Messiah comes, they say, each vine will have 10,000 clusters of grapes. And each cluster will have 10,000 grapes, and each press grape will yield 10 measures of wine. And it's this idea of superabundance that comes with God's Messiah. Now, if we put our feet back on the ground in Cana and think about what's going on in that day, this is Israel under Roman occupation. And so we're not at all in the realm of joy and abundance here. We would call the people living in Palestine at that time, we would call them wage slaves. And you can imagine that the bridegroom and family actually had to save for years and years to pay for this wedding. And even then, when they've saved for years and years, the wine runs out, right? These are not rich people. These are poor people. But as we think about this, we begin to realize that that Mary's words actually are quite prophetic. Because not only has this banquet run out of wine, but if you think about the larger situation in Israel, they have no wine. There's no wine in Israel, not in the messianic sense. The promises of God, they haven't fallen yet. And we'll see again and again Jesus showing how the old systems have been are being superseded. He'll go into the temple and he'll show, you know, the temple is basically dead and corrupt, and God's not working here, right? So this is there's no wine, there's no life in Israel. And you're going to see this more and more as we delve into John, but John loves these kind of double-layered meanings. And I think as you study this text and kind of grapple with it, because there's a lot of confusing things about it, but I think as you look at it for a while, you realize that there's actually two things happening in this account. There's this surface level when we kind of just read through it, and when we read about this just odd situation at this peasant wedding. And then all of a sudden you realize there's this whole other level going on. And all of a sudden we're talking about God's Messiah, and he's showing up in this dry, hopeless, backwoods place of Cana. And he's not just doing a party trick. He's actually performing a sign that reveals that God's Messiah is here. And I think we see this especially in the lavish abundance of the wine. So six of these jars would be about 150 gallons of wine, which is something like, it's, I don't know, 700 or 800 bottles of wine. That's a lot of wine, even for a wedding. And it didn't just appear in any old kind of jug. It actually, it was in purification jars where faithful Jews would perform these ritual hand washings before meals. Now, that's pretty significant as well. It's kind of gross as well. But we find out that the wine, it didn't taste like dirty tap water. It was the finest vintage wine. And actually, I have to wonder, when did we start thinking that wine, making wine at a wedding was actually a party trick anyway? Daryl Johnson points out that you could leave water in jars for thousands and thousands of years, and water will never become more than water if you just let it sit. You actually need another ingredient to make water into wine. You need grape juice. And so some people have seen in this, they've said, oh, this is just a miracle of speed. Like, there was just some, like, maybe some sediment in those jars, and Jesus just kind of sped it up. No, I don't think so. This is actually Jesus creating wine without the raw ingredients to make wine. This is an act of creation. What does Jesus make when he creates? He makes enough wine for the hills to drip with it, right? This prophetic imagery. And so this isn't just a grudging miracle to appease his mother. This is something that really deeply reveals Jesus' identity. Jesus is the one that is going to replace the rites of Judaism with messianic wine. He's the one that's going to take the water out of our ritual hand washing, and out of that water, he's going to make wine, the wine of God's abundant grace. And so Jesus has come, and he's brought with him new wine. He's brought with him joy and abundance and celebration. And ultimately, we're going to find out he's brought life, right? Well, let's talk about the third thing. Let's talk about where he brings the wine. He brings it to a wedding. You may have an idea where I'm going here. because even more so than wine, a wedding is another symbol of God's Messiah. So you might have heard this text before from Isaiah 62. This is a pretty famous text. It says, speaking of God's restoration of Israel, it says, "You shall no more be termed forsaken. Your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, 'My delight is in her,' and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." God calls himself the bridegroom in the Old Testament. And now that bridegroom is revealed in Jesus, the Word made flesh, who is identified in the New Testament as the bridegroom. He takes on this identification that belonged to God. Jesus takes that identification on. And you may remember in the book of Revelation that even now Jesus is our bridegroom, and he's preparing us for the marriage supper. And it says that he's dressing us in fine white linen. He's cleansing us to be a bride that is ready for that occasion, ready to dwell in the heavens that he's opened for us. And everybody loves weddings, don't they? Because it's just a beautiful time. And we all intrinsically know what weddings are about, don't we? They're about union, they're about fellowship, they're about celebration, they're about joy. So this is a beautiful image for God talking about dwelling with his people. I'm going to marry you. And it's going to be a really, really great party when it happens. And so it's not surprising that God would pick this image to be part of our ultimate hope of what it's like to be with God forever. But I want to point out something else again that's ironic about this passage. And that is that while all of these events are kind of happening at a wedding, the happy couple, so to speak, are just not even in the periphery here. Not really. They're kind of on the sidelines. We don't even know their names. We don't even kind of know why Jesus is there or what it has to do with them. And even when the master of the feast eventually calls out to the bridegroom to compliment him on the vintage, but the bridegroom doesn't even speak. He's not even named. We don't even know who he is. He's anonymous in a sense. And that's so interesting because we, as the readers, we have the backstory on this. Only the servants and the disciples have the backstory here. And we know that this is the master of ceremonies here. He's actually complimenting Jesus, right? It's very ironic because it wasn't the master of ceremonies that made the wine. It was Jesus, even though he doesn't know it. And that's, I think, when we realize that there's two levels happening here, right? This is not just about some random bridegroom in Cana, where Jesus just happens to make some random wine. This is actually about the bridegroom, the true bridegroom. And it's not the guy that's wearing a tux. It's Jesus. Just as Jesus has come to a land where there is no wine, and he's brought God's new wine, he's also come to this wedding. And what does he reveal by kind of taking on the role of bridegroom at this wedding, the one that's actually providing the good wine? Well, he's alluding to the fact that he's the promised bridegroom to God's people. And it's very interesting when you think about it in these terms, that God, Not the bridegroom at this wedding, but God himself has been saving the good wine until now. He's been saving the best wine until the word is made flesh and has come down to reveal himself. It reminds me of in chapter 1, verse 17, where it says, "The law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Right? There's this symbol of this thing that we've been waiting for is finally here. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Jesus has made him known. Well, let's talk about a couple implications of this. The first is new wine. I think what's exciting about this parable is that there's this level that is very mundane and maybe even kind of anticlimactic and boring about the kind of event itself. It's just kind of Jesus chatting with the mother and servants, and then all this stuff kind of happens behind the scenes with them taking the water and filling it and stuff. And it's just kind of this typical wedding, and we're actually hearing about it from the servant's perspective, which is not that exciting, right? But then all of a sudden we realize that there's this whole level of messianic promise that's happening over the top of that. And that Jesus' presence at this wedding at all, it's all governed by his hour to come, right? This is all in the context of his mission, where he's come to offer himself for the world, the Lamb of God. And then we realize this abundant wine, it actually shows that the reason he's here is he's going to bring the promises of God's Messiah into being right here, right now. And then we think about the fact that the wedding itself is actually a foil for the true wedding that's going on behind the scenes, where God has finally fulfilled his promises to come and marry his people. And so that level of the what's really going on, I'm calling that level the new wine. And that's something that Jesus is always doing in our lives. This is something that I think we can recognize in our own lives, right? As disciples, we're invited to view things with a different lens, aren't we? We're invited into this place like the servants are, where we kind of peek behind the curtain into what God is really doing, what's actually happening behind all of the gears of history. We're invited to look and see and believe that God's Messiah, the Christ, is operating, that he's working in beautiful, unexpected ways, right in the midst of kind of our mundane lives. One commentator said like this, I really liked this quote, "It surely is significant that this revelation of God's glory in Jesus consists not in a spectacular display of power, but in a quiet, behind-the-scenes work that remained largely unnoticed and impacted only a select few." And I think we recognize something about the kingdom in that, don't we? That the kingdom of God is working very subversively in our lives. It's unexpected. It doesn't kind of emerge from the centers of power. It emerges from the margins. And all through the Bible, we see God's kingdom coming up among the poor. It's not a glamorous thing, but it pops up right in the middle of our lives. Jesus' first sign reveals him to be exactly who he was introduced to be. He's the Messiah. He's bringing the glory of God to dwell with us, among us, and in us. And we have this great privilege as disciples that are kind of walking along with Jesus' disciples through John, because we're invited to see that. We're invited to notice the way that God's Messiah, God himself, is doing things in our kind of messy lives. The way that he's bringing new wine into situations where maybe we least expect it. And so as disciples, we're invited to be on the lookout for the way God is doing that in our lives. The second implication is new creation. New creation. This has to do with the earlier observation that Jesus creates wine without the necessary ingredients. And I think this is very encouraging to us as well. Because if you think about the fact that there's no wine in these purification jars, there's only this dirty water, and yet you can imagine the servants filling them and then drawing from them and then presenting it to the master as they do whatever he tells you to do. And suddenly they realize that Jesus' word, his command, has created something from nothing. Almost right under their noses it happened. And it reminds me of the way that Jesus creates disciples from a stock of unschooled fishermen. We could say, to put it nicely, that these people that he called didn't have the natural ingredients to become apostles. They didn't have the natural ingredients to kind of shake the foundations of the Roman Empire and ultimately change the course of the world through their witness about Jesus. That wasn't in them. They didn't bring that to the table. Where did that come from? It came from Jesus. It came from the simple words, "Follow me." And Jesus is always doing this. He's always making disciples out of people that lack the necessary ingredients. Just as Jesus is bringing wine from these dry and hopeless hills, and he's making a married woman out of a people that are forsaken and desolate, the words of Isaiah, so being a disciple of Jesus is not about our worthiness or our insight or our ability. It's something about Jesus, isn't it? It's about his identity as the one who reveals himself to be the Messiah, the bridegroom, the Lamb of God, the one that can come into our lives and call forth something out of nothing. And so I think our response in both of these areas, both thinking about the new wine that Jesus is creating and thinking about the new creation, our response is to kind of join with the disciples. The disciples have their eyes trained on him. They're watching what he's doing. They're observing the behind-the-scenes work. And that's what we're doing in the Gospel of John as we walk through. We're coming to it with the disciples, and we're watching to see Jesus reveal himself. And as we do, we're going to have the same experience as these disciples. We're going to see his glory manifested, and we're going to find that we believe in him. So may we leave this morning with the taste of that new wine on our lips. Amen.